Well, we are a church, I think probably not unique, but we are a church that is in the throes of the sickness months. And so please be prayerful about your brothers and sisters in Christ who are not well. This is an interesting letter, and we have spent a good little time in it. It is always surprising to me when you look at 1 John. We know that the main theme of 1 John is to give assurance to believers, to his readers. And yet it's amazing to me how often just a superficial reading of any paragraph, just pick one, that you can, if you're not careful, you actually read it exactly the opposite of the way that he's intending. And so I think this has been a good study for us. I think it's been very good for some of you in particular that have either been very slow to embrace the gospel as a way of life, not intellectually, but as a way of life. And I think also for those who have perhaps just simply not thought that deeply about these things until being challenged by 1 John. And so however it is that God chooses to use whatever text that we're in, we're grateful, and we know that he is with us, and so we're grateful for it. But this morning, as we turn our attention to chapter 4, 13 through 21, I think, again, we find a paragraph that if we're not careful, we will read it backwards. And so I would ask for your attention this morning as we look at it, and we look at it carefully. I'm going to start with maybe a famous word picture from history. It's credited to Tertullian, who died in 220 AD. And he is credited with saying this. Tertullian says, "Just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so this doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors." That's interesting. Just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so the true gospel is always seems to exist between two opposite errors. We might call those opposite errors legalism or religion, and on the other side, antinomianism, which is a big word, which just simply means lawless, or irreligion over here. I think it's a helpful word picture because the true gospel of Jesus Christ affects the heart in such a way that it results in visible changes. We move from internal realities to external practice and habits. And isn't it interesting that that's the true gospel, and it stands in the center of two errors that focus on one of those or the other. Antinomianism, always focusing on what's in the heart, the invisible aspects. And on the other side, legalism, which seems to only be concerned with what you actually do. So in the center, a gospel that proclaims that what starts as an invisible internal reality works itself out in external visible realities. And you have two errors that each of them pick one and don't connect the two. And so unfortunately, I think, Tertullian was quite a prophet. Because even in our day, 2,000 years later, we are still confronted with both of these errors. And in the middle of these errors is the one true gospel, with its dual emphasis on internal, invisible realities producing in us external, visible life. This is where we get the idea that when you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to light, you will be transformed into the image of Christ. Now, will that be as perfectly as we'd want in our lives? No. Will that be as soon as we want in our lives? No. But this is the gospel, that what Jesus Christ has done for us is a radical change of status and also a radical change of being, that we're dwelled inside of us by the Spirit of God, who is working inside of us to take those implanted realities, invisible and internal, and creating in us new life through our habits and through our motives and through what we choose to do and what we choose not to do. I think the errors come to us, and the reason the errors get so much so popular, so much popularity, I guess, or so much following year after year is because anyone can claim anything about an internal, invisible experience. I mean, you can say anything happened to you internally and invisibly. But the genuine gospel focuses on both. For instance, in James chapter 2, verse 17, James says, famously, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Meaning, internal realities or internal faith, if it never has any visible counterpart or any growth into visible display, then that faith is dead. Or again, James is just simply saying there's no such thing as active, genuine faith that doesn't work itself out in ways that looks like Christ. In our passage, it works itself out in love and in belief. The very next verse in James chapter 2, verse 18 says, "But someone will say to me, you have faith and I have works." Do you see what they just did? They separated the two things. You have faith and I have works. "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And there you have it. The Christian religion is made up of both parts. They are held together tightly. The invisible, powerful change of heart, change of disposition. Not a change of personality, but a change of governing disposition of the heart. Change of motives, change of goals, change of desires. Replacing with our selfishness with a love for God will, not can, but will work itself out in works that are visible and consistent with that heart change. That is the way that we understand the Christian faith. Now in our passage, we're going to see that works are a result of this faith. We're going to see the externals that John is continually pointing to are actually driven by this work of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget, when we go to any passage in 1 John, that the whole point of this is to encourage and to give assurance and to give confidence to his readers about their walk with God and about their relationship with him. And here in our text, he starts out in verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." That is, we are really saved Christians, united together with him by faith. "And we know it because he has given us his Spirit." In today's passage, we're going to look at John giving us reasons to be assured in confidence based on the working of the Holy Spirit within us. And we're going to look at three areas. And if I understand the passage right, the Holy Spirit is working in us to produce our faith. The Holy Spirit, secondly, is working within us to appropriate what we say we believe to our hearts as a way of life. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit is working to produce love in us. The very first point then that we want to look at is, how is the Holy Spirit working in our life to produce faith? We see this in verse 13 that we just read through verse 15. So pointing to his main theme, John's purpose is to give his readers a sense of assurance and a sense of confidence, not in themselves, but in what Christ has done, in their relationship to God. These people that are struggling, there's lots of opinions about things in their culture and their day, just like it is in ours. And John is writing to a group of people saying, this is how you know you're connected to him. And so he does that by pointing, as we've seen, to some external realities that can only be true about you if the Spirit is at work. That's what John is doing. He's looking at the fruit and he's reasoning back to the root. That's how we've talked about it before. He's looking at the external realities and he's looking back and saying these things are supernatural working, invisible working of the Holy Spirit of God. And so if you understand those two things, then you'll understand, I think, our passage. Remember when Jesus, before Jesus was ascended, he taught us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We looked at it this morning, and one of the things that we know from John chapter 3 is that the working of the Spirit would be somewhat mysterious, and yet it would be powerful. In John chapter 3, Jesus taught us that the Holy Spirit, in terms of our conversion, works like the wind. You don't can't see or control or govern it. It does its own thing. But in the end of its working, you see its effects. Well, Jesus taught us some things about the Holy Spirit. For instance, in John 14, verse 25, he told us that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you, Christian. He will teach you all things. And maybe specific to the apostles. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Spirit's ministry and purpose is not only to bring to remembrance so that they might believe it in their minds, but also to affect what they would do. Listen to John 15, 26. When the Helper, that's the Spirit, when the Helper comes, Jesus said, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He will bear witness to you and your spirit. And you then will take that invisible belief and you will witness of me. And so in verse 14 and 15, by the Spirit, John says, the apostles have come to believe this message. It is by the Spirit's testimony that we have believed what he has been speaking to our hearts through the Word. And this is what he says. This is the message they believe. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And then in verse 15, John, I think, expands. It's not now autobiographical, but now he's saying something that's true of all of us. A sort of summary of what he just said in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. I think just because these are not identical statements does not mean that the content should not be viewed fairly similarly. 15 is simply a summary of 14. 14 is really a summary of what we've read in a larger sense throughout this particular letter. In both cases, what John wants to focus our attention upon is that these things have come to us by the Spirit that was given. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us the Spirit. And if you will, John is simply saying, and the giving of the Spirit has brought us to the place where we confess the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And everyone else who's been given the Spirit, who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So it is the Holy Spirit that has opened up our blind eyes to see. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that causes us to see the purposes of God. It is the power of the Spirit that allows us to see our own sinful condition before Christ. It is the Spirit of God that helps us to see, or we wouldn't see, the beauty of Christ. It is the Spirit of God that works in our hearts that causes us to see grace and to find it appealing. It is the Spirit of God that helps us to see the beauty of holiness. And that we don't look at holiness as something outdated or prudish. We look at holiness and we celebrate it. There's beauty in it. And throughout the scriptures, we simply find out that these are things that the Spirit actually does in us. And one of the reasons that we often become discouraged is because we're looking for the wrong things that the Spirit is actually doing. And that's why I'm so grateful for John in this letter, 1 John, who's telling us these are the things that you ought to be looking for if you want to know what the presence of the Spirit would be doing. So John chapter 4, 1 John 4, 14. By the Spirit we confess the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now friends, we've looked at this word world on a couple of different occasions. You know that that does not refer to the earth, but it refers to a society, a sinful society separated from God, estranged from God, and under the dominion of the evil one. Chapter 5, verse 19 of 1 John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the devil, the evil one. And so what John means to say when he believes that the Father has sent his Son to be a Savior of the world, he is looking very self-consciously at the condition of the world? That the world is in rebellion against God? That the world is in quite a plight? And each of us are participants in that great rebellion. But he recognizes that the Father sends his Son in order to be the Savior of that world, that system of thought and behavior and rebellion that we are all part of by nature. Now it's interesting to look at that phrase, the Savior of the world. It's mentioned just two times like that in the New Testament. Once in John chapter 4, verse 42. And there it's that famous scene between Jesus and the woman at the well. And we know the story as he confronts the woman at the well with his own identity, and then she flees back to Samaria and tells all the people about him. And then she returns, and not only her, but also many who followed. And after listening to him, then the crowd responds, "It is no longer what you said to the lady that we believe. It's no longer what you have said that we believe before we have heard for ourselves, but now we believe that he is the Savior of the world." And so there, that phrase "Savior of the world" is being used just to simply say that he's not only the Savior of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. But now in this text, in our text, the Savior of the world means something else. Remember this mess that John is writing into. Remember that this is quite a complicated place and situation. That there were those among the church that have now left, and they've left over theological issues about nature of Jesus. They've also left about holiness reasons, thinking that you don't have to be. In 1 John, the issue is not whether Jesus is the Savior of both Gentiles and Jews. In 1 John, the issue is whether Jesus should be recognized as a Savior at all. Whether Jesus' death as a sacrifice for your sin is necessary. When John says it is the Spirit who causes us to understand that Jesus has come in the flesh in order to be the necessary Savior of a fallen, rebellious world, he's saying that the Spirit is the one who's caused us to believe those things. That it is outside of our natural tendency to think that the world is in that condition, or to think that Jesus is all that necessary. And so what John is really focusing our attention on is a lot of the particulars around the gospel, isn't he? He's trying to get us to understand by that statement that what's important for us is to grapple with these ideas that we are, by nature, dead in sin. That we are, by nature, objects of God's wrath. That we are, by nature, completely destitute unless God acts. And on the other side, that God has acted and he has sent his Son, and that in that Son alone can I be saved from the wrath of God and the judgment of God. That whole package is really contained in that one phrase. That we believe by the power of the Spirit that the Father has sent his Son. And that Son is necessary to be the Savior of a fallen, broken, sinful world. What John is doing is he's simply saying, if you believe that, if there's a mutual agreement that that is true and that's the essence of the gospel, John is just simply saying, don't you understand that that is not natural, that that is a supernatural work of the Spirit? What John is actually doing in our paragraph is he's looking at ways that you can all, as Christians, if you're a Christian, you ought to be able to look at these things that he's talking about and saying, I do see that in my heart. I do see that in my life. And here he's just simply talking about a mutual confession that he says, or he's implying, is out of step with a natural way of viewing things. It's out of step with a natural way of viewing things to think that the world is that bad. And that I'm that bad in it. And that I need a Savior. But I submit to you that that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person, that is a person who's not a Christian, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There's a couple of key words there. Couple phrases that I think are very important. He's not able to understand. The unbelieving heart is not able to understand things that are spiritually discerned. because they are not spiritually alive. It is not just that people don't. It is, according to Scripture, that people cannot see Christ apart from the power and the working of the Spirit. They are not able to understand because these things are spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Even now, Paul says, if the gospel is veiled, that is, unable to see it clearly, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, what a clear picture. Without the working of the Spirit in your heart, you will remain behind a veil that keeps you from seeing the glory of Christ. And so we looked at this when we preached through 2 Corinthians, but this is a very important passage to understanding what John has in store for us here. And that is that if you are believing in Christ, and if you are absolutely convinced of your own depravity, and you're absolutely convinced of how destitute you are without Him, that did not come naturally. That is a supernatural work inside your heart, moving from invisible to visible. That the reason that you were not believing before you believed was because you were demonically blinded from the truth. So it's not just a simple matter of my will being engaged. I want to be a Christian. John's saying, Paul's saying, the New Testament is saying, God works in us first. This is the confession. It is a powerful confession of the love of God, the sinful condition of our world, and Jesus' sacrifice to save us. This is all brought about and believed on by us through faith by a working of God's Spirit. To hold it and to take hold of it by faith and trust is evidence that you belong to God. So whoever confesses, verse 15, abides in Him and He in them. By trusting in this confession, are sinners united to God as His children? That's the first point. The Spirit's not in work in that. We simply look at that as folly. Secondly, the Spirit then takes that confession and faith and begins to appropriate gospel truth to our lives. This is verse 16 through 18. Without the Spirit of God, our minds are darkened and our hearts are cold. And it's through the Holy Spirit that He enlightens our mind to believe in Jesus and to warm our hearts to the love of God and one another. So that believing and loving, according to John, are evidences that the Spirit is in work. All right, this Spirit-produced confession that we've already seen is not an end to itself. The Spirit is not ever satisfied with bringing a people to a place where they intellectually understand some of the tenets of the gospel. By the Spirit's doing, we move beyond that to an experiential level. I want you to see this in verse 16 and 17. By the Spirit's doing, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this working of the Spirit, we have come to know and believe the love of God, the love that God has for us. Now, friends, the gospel is the proclamation of what God has done in His Son as a demonstration in Jesus Christ for His love for a people, for humanity. It is the work of the Spirit to cause us to believe it and to confess it. And it's also a work of the Spirit to allow us to live in those truths in a way that brings freedom and freedom from fear. By the Spirit, we have come to know. And by the Spirit, we have come to believe the love that God has for us. Remember in chapter 2, we saw that John talks about Jesus as our advocate. In chapter 2, verse 1. That Jesus is our advocate to the Father. We looked last week quite a little bit about propitiation. That word that communicates to us that Jesus was sent by the Father as an act of His love in order to fulfill all the obligations of righteousness and pay the Christ for our sins and our debts against God, so that His wrath could be removed. And we looked at that, and we've looked at that more than once in the study, and it's only through the eyes of faith that the work of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit that we can see clearly that this really is an act of love. That the gospel, what the gospel proclaims, is actually His grace. And it takes an act of the Spirit for us to see that as something favorable to us. It takes an act of the Spirit for us to be able to look at Good Friday and Easter Sunday and for us to see favor undeserved and for us to see acceptance unimaginable. And it takes the work of the Spirit for us to find in the message of the gospel something besides raw data. It takes the work of the Spirit for us to find joy and hope in it. It's a unique privilege of Christians to see the breadth of His love in the cross. To look at an instrument that was designed for torture and for us to see by God's grace and by His enabling, we're able to see love there. We're able to see that He has sent His Son on purpose, for the purpose of saving and reuniting us to Himself. And it takes the work of the Spirit to then personally appropriate that message and that love in the gospel to your life now in a way that produces that joy and comfort and peace. Spurgeon, I think, is very helpful preaching on this particular passage. He says this. He says, get this thought into your heads for just a moment. God loves me. Just stop and think about it. Not merely that He bears with me, not merely that He thinks of me, not merely that He feeds me, but He loves me. He says, this is the personal point, that He loves me, an insignificant nobody full of sin who deserved to be in hell, who loves Him so little in return. God loves me. I think that's the punch of the passage. But someone says, well, I don't feel loved. And to this we reply that the truth of the gospel is not dependent upon how you feel about it, but your feelings ought to be subject and dependent upon what's true. The feelings that constantly come up into our hearts when we say, I don't feel loved, are the same feelings that keep us lacking assurance. It's the same ones that keep us lacking confidence. It's the same ones that keep us lacking joy. Those kinds of feelings keep us fearing God instead of loving God. And that's right at the heart of what John is speaking about. It is the Spirit's work, not completed in what we believe, but taking those confessions and then meeting them out in our lives so that we not only confess them, we live in them, we hope in them, we find joy in them, we have an experience with the Spirit in the truth of what He has taught us. It is this appropriation of God's love that we see in the gospel that gives us, in verse 17, confidence for the day of judgment. Or verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I want you to look at the text, perfect love casts out fear. And for those who have very sensitive conscience, those that have struggled to appropriate the truths that you say you believe, I want you to understand this is not your love, but it's His love for you. His perfect love casts out your fear. It takes a work of the Spirit to bring that into your life in such a way that your fear is gone and love is all that's left. There is no doubt there is a coming day of judgment. That day of judgment will be formal, it will be public, and it will be final. Christ Himself will be the judge. Unbelievers will be gathered and judged at the great white throne judgment that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. And on that day, they will stand in their own merits and give an answer for their life. And on that day, that great day, that naturally we ought to fear for Christians, we will on that day not gather around the white throne, but we will gather around the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. This is not a judgment to decide our eternal destiny. It's not a judgment that will decide our unity with Christ. Instead, it is for the purpose of recognizing what we've done with what we've been given. And chiefly, it is a moment in time where we recognize the glory of Jesus, who has stood in our place, who's already taken our judgment. As much as I think about the judgment seat of Christ, as much as I think about standing around it, the thing that always goes to the center of my mind is that on that day, in that moment, every one of us that are Christians are going to stand without this residue of this fallen nature. And we're going to see that Jesus took our judgment. And I think over eclipsing everything else about rewards and all the rest, on that, in that moment, on that day, we will see Him. And we will express all the glory and all the gratitude and all of the worship that is deserving of Him. Because it's on that day that we will realize more than we've ever realized on this earth. He already took our judgment. Between now and then, the Holy Spirit is at work doing one thing. He's doing many things, but this is one of the things that He's doing. He is bringing conviction to your heart about that truth. The Christian has no reason to fear the great day that is coming, because our judgment has already taken place in the past. It's one thing to say, and it's another thing to truly believe. It's one thing to say we believe, it's another thing to believe it in a way that it causes us life and peace and hope. That is what John says is a work of the Spirit. By the Spirit, we come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Do you know what that means? It means for the children of God, there is no fear in our relationship with Him. That in spite of all of the different backgrounds that any of us have, and the lots of different ways that we have interacted with our own parents, some of you coming from places and parentage and households that were not very loving, and sometimes we impose that upon God. But the truth of the gospel is there is no fear for the child of God. We do not fear His moodiness, because there isn't any. We do not fear His beatings, because He doesn't give them. God's children do not live every day in fear of His judgments. They live in the joy of His undeserved love and the freedom from fear that would keep us from Him. His children live in the joy of knowing Him. They live in the joy of His love. And that's what the Spirit does for us. Takes the things that we confess and brings them down to a level where we actually live in those truths. And I think, like John's audience, what is true of them by God's grace is not always what they think is true of them in their own experience. And there are people in this congregation that John is writing to that struggle just like people in this congregation right here, who are hesitant to grasp a hold of Christ in a way that builds confidence and assurance. There's some of you here, I know, that struggle to live in the joy of your salvation. Some of you here that are always very quick to assume that God is out there and I am over here. And very slow to believe the things you confess, that Jesus died for me. And there are others. There are others that just simply haven't thought that much about these things. They haven't considered that deeply about the assurance of faith. They haven't thought enough about their own sinfulness to then think deeply enough about what Jesus actually means to us. I know that the world is filled with those kinds of people, and I think the only way to describe them, there are people who are playing games with God and playing games with themselves, thinking that it's not necessary for them to contemplate or meditate upon those kinds of truths, because they know that in their heart of hearts they believe in God. But friends, to believe in God, it doesn't take the work of the Spirit to believe in God. James 2:19 tells us that devils believe in God. And more than that, they have a response to what they know. It says they shudder over what they know about Him. It does not take the Spirit of God for us to generally believe in God. And John is not in any sense saying that if you generally believe in God, believe that God exists, believe that God created things, believe whatever. John is not ever saying that's what it means to be a Christian. John is saying that when the Spirit of God comes into the heart of a man or a woman or a child, He brings life. He brings light. And He plants within them the seeds of life and light that will not, cannot stay under a containment, but it works itself out. The only way that a person can truly be honest with God about their own condition and their own assurance is to take the gospel seriously, every aspect of it. To be honest with God and self, you start with this: I am a sinner in thought, word, and deed. I have done and I continue to do what I should not have done, and I continue to fail to do what I should have done. My motives are often selfish. My desires often embarrass me. The self-righteous games that I play before others is a burden to my heart. But the gospel says that Christ came for such as me. And I trust the reality of Jesus Christ as my substitute, who has taken all of my sin upon Himself and has been judged in my place. And so I can now trust the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice, that there is no part of my debt that is left unpaid before God. And I can trust that God now embraces me and He loves me, and He accepts me, not because of me, but because I put my trust in Christ. And now I live in unending and secure relationship of love as God's child. And I pursue a life of holiness. And I pursue it honestly, but imperfectly. And I want Him to use my life for His glory. And I'm trusting in the Spirit to continue His saving work in me. And if you would, you could take 1 John 4:18 and combine it with Philippians 1:6. And you might get some statement like this, that I think every part of which is true. That He who began a work in me by grace, internally, invisibly, will continue that work until Jesus Christ returns. And that is a day that I have no reason to fear. No more games. No more hiding, no more ignoring the problem of our heart. It's the Spirit's powerful work. He's appropriating gospel truth to our lives so that we live in it. Friends, there's not going to be anything more dreadful on that day than watching people that we know that have heard the message a million times in this life standing at the great white throne judgment because they never really appropriated what they say they believe. My friends, that's a work of the Spirit of God in cooperation with your own heart. See to it that these things are appropriated. That's a work of God. The last thing, very quickly, as we close, the ministry of the Spirit produces love. We've seen this now on 4 different occasions. Do you know what happens when a person is set free from fear? Do you know what happens when a person is set free from judgment of God and begins to love God? He begins to love God's people too. I think that's the logic of this last section. As confusing as it might be at first glance, really that's what he's saying. We love just as we've been loved. Verse 19. We love because He first loved us. This is a statement. Statement of fact. It's also an explanation. The sentence tells us why we love at all. It tells us where our love comes from. It comes from our own experience with God's love. An experience with God's love that would be separated from us forever if it weren't for the Spirit's working within us. so that our love for God and our love for His people is a response to His love for us and His love in us. It is a continuation of the work of the Spirit that starts invisibly and works itself out in visible ways. I have to think that John was so moved, touched, really impacted by the last night of Jesus' life when he gathered his disciples around at the Last Supper. And do you remember what Jesus taught him on that night? Jesus stressed to his disciples, love for him must express itself in obedience to his command. And that command is that they should love one another. John 13:34, a new command I give to you, love one another. How? He answers it, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. In John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. A couple of verses later, in 15:12, my command is this, love each other as I've loved you. 15:17, this is my command, love one another. I think here's John's point. When the Spirit has opened your eyes to believe in Jesus, and where He's at work to appropriate that truth that you say you confess, and He's appropriating it to your heart so that you no longer fear, but now you love God. And when the Spirit has helped us to understand and believe God's love so that we now begin to respond in love for Him, then it is an unthinkable thing that such a person could love God without loving the things that God loves. That's the end of this passage. And it brings us right back to where we started, doesn't it? A man or a woman says, I love God. And what they're speaking about is internal things and invisible things. And John says that loving God expresses itself as love towards people. That's visible. That's external. Anyone can say, I love God. But John says, it's not just a confession, but it is the kind of confession that the Spirit brings about and the kind of belief that the Spirit brings about that then generates this kind of growth in your life. You begin to love people that you wouldn't have loved. You begin to love God that you couldn't have loved. You begin to see His love for you that you couldn't have seen. You begin to understand the gospel that you could not have valued. All of these things, apart from the Spirit, would have been uninteresting. That's John's point. Friends, we are so selfish by nature. We are so selfish. And that selfishness helps us to sometimes wrongly think about Christianity individually. But do you know, I honestly believe this, that you cannot define Christianity in the New Testament without one another. That there is no concept of believing, no concept of being saved, no concept of being a true Christian that doesn't have with it the very necessary element of one another. I just don't think that you can truly define what a Christian is apart from the church or apart from the people of God. If a Christian is just one who believes in Jesus, then 1 John doesn't even make any sense. Because John's believing in Jesus always works itself out in a way that people stand humbled, loving God back, and loving the things that God loves. And in John's mind, if you don't have people loving God back and loving the things that God loves, you don't have people who have really come to understand the gospel at all. To love God is to love the things that God loves. And if you don't love God's people, then you're not loving God, because God has declared that one of the ways that you show your love for Him is by visibly loving His people. To love one another, then, to express that self-sacrificial desire that's in our hearts for the good of others without any return is really an essential part of what it means to love God. And this, too, is a work of the Spirit. Let me just take a few minutes and tell you what I think John just did for us. Do You remember that John's purpose is to give us assurance. But sometimes it gets hard to be assured because of the way that he writes. John wants his readers to have real confidence in their relationship to God. He wants them truly to have true assurance. He wants you to have that. And nothing could be further from his mind to give false reasons or false assurances to those people who are reading his letter. And so let me remind you of what Tertullian said. Just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so this doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors, religion and irreligion. There are false assurances that we can turn to if we're only looking for externals. We're looking for people to dress a certain way, act a certain way, and that's a false sense of assurance. On the other hand, we're wanting people to make the right kinds of confessions. We want people to believe invisibly and internally certain truths. We want them to hold certain doctrines, and we can make too much of that. What John is putting before us to understand where assurance comes from, John continues to point to these three exams: obedience, holiness, the doctrinal part of believing Christ, and love. Those three exams do not exist apart from the work of the Spirit. They are not just simple externals so that someone can look at them and say, well, I think I'm doing okay. And John doesn't mean for that person to simply say that I must be a Christian. Rather, what John is saying is that there's a particular way that the Spirit works. And he comes into our life and he makes our hearts new. And he works what's true in us. And he creates visible expressions of those things to which we can find assurance in his working. In order to do that, he's kind of laid out for us a trajectory of confession and then fearlessness before God and then receiving God's love and then giving our love back to God and then to his people. And what John is doing to help us find a place of assurance is he simply, if I might put words in his mouth, he's asking us to look at our own lives in the light of that trajectory, and he's asking you to be honest with your own heart about whether or not you're on it. Are you on a trajectory that moves from a confession of the gospel to fearlessness to receiving God's love and understanding it and your love for God demonstrated in loving his people? Are you somewhere on that? We've talked before about how often we take John's words and we turn them into perfectionism and then we discount ourselves and live in misery. John is actually being more gracious and more pastoral, more gentle than you and I usually are when we read him. Is your life on that trajectory? Do you see that this is a supernatural working of Christ? And are you taking confidence that you belong to him? I imagine if you were a reader in the first century and you read this, it would be a very gracious thing for someone to say, I don't think that's where my life is at. And for them to find counsel, cry out to God for mercy and grace. The Father, many years of my life, perhaps, I have been playing games. I don't see the Spirit's working. And then I think the overwhelming majority of Christians would say, I've known that there's been growth in those areas, but I haven't seen them as being specifically the work of Christ in me. And how many through the years have taken great hope and assurance in that trajectory? My life is, by grace, on that trajectory. I'm not where I wanted to be, but I'm not certainly where I started. Praise be to God for where I am. That's the message of 1 John. I don't know where you are this morning, but I know that every person I know could use an extra shot in the arm about assurance. I know there's not many of us that look at our lives and we say, you know what, I'm good enough. The sensitive conscience looks at our lives and said, am I? And how quickly it is that we turn our attention away from Jesus and right back onto ourselves. That is not what John is doing. Everything that he's pointing to is the work of God in Christ or in his Spirit working in us for his glory. This is the message of 1 John. It's ours to embrace. It's ours to cherish. It's ours to trust. I pray that you would do that. Will you stand with me? Fathers, we've looked at the work of the Spirit. I pray for it. I pray that you give us confidence in that great work. Help us to see it with eyes that are honest. Help us to be willing. Help us to be willing to investigate our own hearts and our lives well. Help us to be quick to turn to you for grace. Help us to be cautious, but also eager to find grace in our lives. Father, I thank you for this message of 1 John, and I thank you for the way that you've used it in our lives. And for anyone here that needs confidence, I pray for it, Lord, on your terms, from the gospel, working itself out by the Spirit in acts of faith and love. Father, help us to find confidence in your working, and help us to anchor our confidence in what Jesus has done. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.